Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, open it up to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 11. You also find inside your worship folder a listening guide. You may want to grab that. It's a good place to write down some of the main points we're going to be talking about, or maybe make some notes if that's helpful. And as you find your place in the Bible, let me just ask, is anybody even keeping up with the royal family in the UK? Anybody interested in that family and keeping up with them at all? I don't know what grumbles mean. Maybe you're kind of like me. That might be how I would respond. I'm like, I kind of know some of what's going on. You see the headlines, I mean, you can't miss them, right? And they're in the news all the time. But I don't care enough to really understand all the details of exactly what's going on. But I see a lot of the headlines and kind of get the gist of it. And here's what it seems like is going on with that family. There's just so much drama. Here's like what it seems like a lot of what's going on. Is that when you're in that royal family, when you're royalty, there are pretty specific expectations for how to live. Being in the royal family brings with it a whole way of life. And I think that's part of what's fascinating to us who don't have royalty here. And obviously, we've never been in a royal family. And it's so interesting to sort of see what that life is that they live as royalty. But it also seems that when people step out of that, when they step out of what's expected or what's sort of normal for royalty, that it begins to cause some real tension in the family. It's really problematic when they're not living the way they're sort of supposed to live as royalty. And I think that sort of points us to a biblical truth, but on a much deeper, much more significant level. There's something we see in the Bible. It's going to help us understand our passage today. Write this in, that who you are shapes how you live. That who you are has real practical implications for the life that you live. And in fact, the Bible tells us that for those of us who are in Christ, that we are actually royalty, that we are in a royal family because God, our Heavenly Father, is ruling and reigning over all of creation. We've been adopted into His family, so we now are royalty. And there is a way of life that comes with that. And in 1 Peter, especially the early part of chapter 2, he really talks about a lot of who we are in Christ. Even in addition to being royalty, he says things like, in Christ you are chosen and precious in the sight of God, that you're being built up into this spiritual house in order to offer spiritual sacrifices that please the Lord. He says they're a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation, recipients of God's mercy, saying this is who you are in Christ. And that identity then shapes how we live. And it leads to a way of life that's really different from the rest of the world. And so we're going to feel that. We're going to experience that kind of tension at times. A big point of 1 Peter is telling us that we shouldn't just conform to the world, but instead we should live out this new identity in the midst of the world. And so our conduct, our way of life is shaped by who we are in Christ. So let's take a look at it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, beloved, just part of your identity. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, again, part of your identity. That he keeps hitting on. We are sojourners and exiles, that this world isn't really our home. We don't really fit here. And let me just say a quick word to really parents and grandparents, those of us that have young children or older children, for that matter, in our lives that we have influence with. It's a good reminder to us that not only are we called to be sojourners and exiles, but we are also raising sojourners and exiles. It means we are raising our children to be different from the world around them. They're going to be different from their peers. They're going to be different from what's popular all around them. And that can be hard because that can be challenging for them. And so it's hard for us who love them to watch them have to kind of deal with that and navigate that at times. But this is part of what we're called to. And of course, we know it's a good thing ultimately. It's just a reminder for us that not only are we sojourners and exiles, we're raising another generation of sojourners and exiles. And as such, he says that we should abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So once again, we're not citizens of this world. We don't really fit here. We're called to a different way of life, but he also acknowledges that we still have these sinful desires in us, what he calls passions of the flesh, that can lead us to live like the rest of the world. And those passions are serious and they're strong. He says they're waging war on your soul. There's a raging war internally. And so we've got then this pressure from the outside. We've got this war raging on the inside. And so it can be so easy to just give in to all of that. But he says, don't do that. Abstain from those sinful passions of the flesh and instead keep your conduct honorable. Let it be honorable in the sight of God. And why? What's the motivation he gives for that here? He says that there are people who are watching how you live that are going to consider your way of life evil. Because their moral compass is so off that the Bible says they call evil good and good evil. They just got it so backwards that when they see your life, they will call you an evil doer. But even though they don't have the right category, saying you should live in such a way that what they see in you actually are good works. They're seeing you live in a way that pleases the Lord. And even if they don't always interpret that right, if everybody doesn't respond to that the way we would want, he's implying here that some will see that and see what's really going on. They'll see the goodness and the beauty of those works. And will actually come to faith in Christ and will glorify him. So even then, as you live in this hostile world, there's still opportunity for you to have a positive influence for the cause of Christ. Now, our relationship to the world is not all bad. Yes, there's going to be hostility and tension. That's part of it. But there's also lots of opportunity that comes with that. So write this in then, that as an exile, as you live this holy way of life, you can influence others toward Christ. And your conduct can be part of that. It can have an influence toward Christ. So be aware of that. We should be excited about that. There's lots of opportunity in that. And so what does that honorable conduct look like? Well, here's what he says next. Verse 13, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now that word to be subject, it's the same word for submission. He's telling us to submit to authorities, submit to leaders. And look, in our culture, that word and that idea of submission is not always real popular. There's some real pushback when we start talking about submission. It's clearly a biblical thing. It's not a bad word. It's a biblical word. I mean, it's a good thing. But there can be a lot of opposition, a lot of resistance to the idea of submitting to others. So where does that come from? Yeah, I think we need to sort of understand that because this is so central to what he's about to say, to this whole section. This is a big theme here. And so where would that kind of resistance to submission come from? I want to give you three possibilities, reasons we may resist submitting. Write it in. Number one is a love of autonomy. Just an attitude that says, I'm in charge. I want to be in charge. I don't have to listen to anybody else. I mean, you can decide what you want, but I'll decide what I want. I'll decide what's right for me. I don't want to have to do what somebody else says. I certainly don't want to have to do something I don't really want to do just because somebody else tells me that. Why should I have to listen to them? I want to be in charge of my life. High value in our culture. And that love of autonomy will lead to a resistance to submitting in the ways that we should. Here's another reason. Write it in. It could be examples of bad leadership. Not all leadership is good. And you could probably point to some examples of bad leadership. Maybe you've experienced that, or you would have stories of that, where leadership has been hurtful or has kind of been oppressive, and you just then project that onto leadership overall as a general category. So, I mean, leadership is bad. Authority is bad. All authority is toxic. All authority is oppressive. Seems to be kind of a theme in our culture right now. So we're going to resist submitting to that authority. Here's another reason, I think a pretty significant one, write it in, a reason we might resist submitting. That's the belief that submission implies inferiority. This sort of assumption that if I'm told to submit to someone else, that means I'm inferior to them. They're better than me. They're more important than me. And you know, I mean, rightly, you're not inferior to them. But then you conclude, why would I have to submit to them? But that's not true. It's a very common assumption in our culture, but it's not true. Submission doesn't have to do with value. It has to do with role. I think that the clearest example of that is Jesus himself. And the Bible tells us that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. Does that mean that Jesus was inferior to the Father? Well, no. They're both fully divine, completely equal. But Jesus willingly took on a certain role in order to carry out that divine task, the mission of saving sinners. It wasn't about value, it was about role. And that's the example for us. So there's some significant misconceptions and sometimes even some valid kind of points along the way, different reasons why we might resist submitting. But here's the truth we need to keep in mind. We see in the Bibles, write this in, that biblical submission, you know, the world may not understand it or define it this way, but biblical submission is a way of following God's design in various areas of life. That in his wisdom, God has put in place certain structures, certain institutions, certain leadership that is actually good for us. That it's good for the family, it's good for the church, it's good for society. And so when we sort of step into those roles, and look, sometimes that means sometimes you're going to be the one in authority. You should be a godly authority. You should be a good godly leader. Then it might mean in another area of life, you're the one submitting to authority. And but as we just sort of step into those different roles, it's a way of trusting God's wisdom and trusting his design and his goodness. It's a way then that ultimately we're submitting to and obeying him. Once we just see he's put things in place that are good for us. And so we want to sort of follow that design. Another principle here that'll be helpful for us to keep in mind, write this in, is that biblical submission to human leaders then should be the norm. But it's never absolute. It's never absolute because our ultimate allegiance is to the Lord. He's our ultimate authority, the one that we ultimately obey. So it's never an absolute allegiance or submission to other leaders. And so we'll talk about some of those exceptions. But we also don't need to miss the fact we're being told that that kind of submission is the norm. That's generally true in how we relate to authorities. Well then, after establishing kind of that principle, he helps us see what that looks like in some specific areas of life. And here's the first. He starts with government. It's how we as citizens should relate to the government. It should be characterized by submission. And so he tells us to be subject to these authorities. Then he says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So write this in. As a general rule, followers of Jesus should submit to the government. Now I say as a general rule, because again, that submission is not absolute. There can be exceptions. If the government ever forbids what God commands, or commands what God forbids, then we obey God. We see an example of this in the Bible, in the book of Acts, the early church. I was kind of just getting started, and there were some followers of Jesus who were telling other people about Jesus, and some of them were believing the truth and placing their faith in Jesus. And there were some leaders in that area that really didn't like that. And so they called in these Christian leaders and couldn't quite figure out what to do of them. But in the end, they said, look, we're going to let you go, but you got to stop talking about Jesus out there. And so those people went out. You know what they did? Man, they just kept talking about Jesus. And so the leaders called them back in. I'm like, hey, were we not clear? Did we not tell you to stop talking about Jesus? And they're like, oh yeah, you are clear. Here's what Peter says in Acts 5. It says, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And so there's our example. If it ever comes down to it, we have to choose, then we obey God. The Bible's very clear about that. But that should be the exception. That shouldn't be happening a lot. And the general rule is that we submit to the governing authorities. Look, for them in their setting, the people that Peter was writing to originally, when they would confess Jesus as Lord, which is the core of their confession, same as us. It's the core Christian confession, Jesus is Lord. When they would say that, they were sort of open to the charge, the accusation of basically treason. Because the general consensus was Caesar is Lord. He's the ultimate authority. And here are these people saying, no, there's this man named Jesus who was executed by the Roman government over in Jerusalem, but he came back to life and he's Lord. He's the ultimate authority. And there were people that were accusing them of sort of being rebels and causing problems in their society. And Peter is telling them to, as much as possible, silence those accusations by being good citizens. Look, our setting is really different, but the big idea is the same, that we shouldn't give people legitimate reason to criticize us along those lines. We shouldn't just be causing problems in our community and causing problems with the government. We shouldn't be ignoring ordinances or codes or the law. Or on a personal level, listen, here's what this means. This means you cannot get in your car and go as fast as you want down the road when you leave here today. And when an officer pulls you over, you say, hey, Mr. Officer, appreciate you. Here's the thing. I don't really live here. I'm just a sojourner in exile. I am free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. In fact, I just left church. We've been talking about it. Let me show you. 1 Peter, it's right here. I don't have to keep your laws. It's not going to go real well. You can't refuse to pay your taxes and just send the IRS a note. He goes, I'm a sojourner in exile. I'm a citizen of heaven, IRS. You got no jurisdiction over me. 1 Peter. It's true. This ultimately is not your home. But it's also true. This is where you live right now. God has placed you here right now. And for us to be faithful and effective at what he's given us to do, saying, don't just be constantly causing problems and ignoring government and that kind of thing. Saying, live as good citizens. Pay your taxes. Now, if you want to work toward a different tax code, you can do that in our system. Doesn't mean you have to love it or just accept it. But for now, pay your taxes. Keep the law. Obey the law. Honor your leaders, even the ones you disagree with. You think they always agreed with their emperor? No. He was not for them. He did not represent their values. It doesn't imply they agreed with him. It says to honor them, respect him. Respect those leaders. And so we live as good citizens, and as we do, and we're honoring the authority God's put in place, he also says that we do good where he has placed us. And people are seeing those good works, that we love the community where God has put us, the people all around us, that we should be a blessing to the people around us. In the 4th century, Roman Emperor Julian was really frustrated by the rapid spread of Christianity. He didn't like it, but he couldn't deny it. And in a letter, he was offering some explanation for why it was spreading so quickly. Here's what he says. He says, atheism, and by that he means Christianity, because they had rejected the Roman gods. And so he considered Christians to be atheists. That's who he's talking about when he says atheist or atheism. He's talking about Christianity. Has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It's a scandal. There is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. He didn't like it, but he couldn't deny it. That even with a hostile government, Christianity was flourishing. And part of the reason was they were living as good citizens and loving other people faithfully in the name of Jesus. And God used that to advance the gospel. Listen, friends, you should live in such a way that even if they don't like your beliefs, they cannot deny your love. And trust that God will use that. And look, with that said, let me also point out that in our setting, part of doing good typically will involve being politically engaged and working toward needed changes. We just live at a time and a place and a system where we can do both. We can honor our leaders. We can submit to the authorities God has put in place and at the same time very actively work toward change. I mean, you can vote. You can contact your representatives. You can speak out and openly about important issues. You can be critical when it comes to certain issues and ideas. And we should do all that. In fact, as we do, we should work toward what it says here is the purpose of government, which is to restrain evil and to promote good. And where government's not doing that, we have the opportunity to help change that, to help shape a government that will do that. And as we work for that change, he's saying, honor those leaders, be respectful. Be respectful in how you speak about them, privately, publicly. Be respectful in what you post about them. Pray for them, the Bible says, be part of honoring them. And again, it doesn't mean you agree with them. I mean, you still vote them out of office. Just be respectful as you do. So honor them. Be good citizens. Let's do good. We're not just causing problems in this area. And we're going to submit to leadership, and we're going to love people in the name of Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. And trust the Lord will use that. So that's somehow we should live just as citizens and what submission looks like in that area of life. Well, he goes on to talk about another area of life and one that in some ways is really difficult, to be honest. Let's look at what he says. He then turns his attention to servants or slaves and starts explaining kind of what submission looks like for them in that setting. So he says, servants, be subject, submit to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. It's going to become clear what he means by that is that God rewards this. God sees it and rewards it. This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, well, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So some of the people who were reading this letter were slaves. And it wasn't exactly like slavery it was practiced in America, but clearly it was not a good thing. Now, some of them apparently had masters that were good, but some of them did not. Some had masters that were unjust, that treated them really unfairly and harshly. And people in that situation would have been reading this, as he's just said, submit to your leaders, and they would have been going, what does that mean for me? What does submission look like now when I've got this authority over me that is completely mistreating me? One thing you'll notice, and that gets pointed out regularly, is that Peter, when addressing this situation, does not come out against slavery. He doesn't address it directly, doesn't condemn it. Here's why. You got to keep in mind the purpose, what he's doing right here. He's writing to the slaves themselves, who are in a terrible situation that they could not get out of. And he knew they needed some direction. They needed some help. They're wondering, what does faithfulness look like for me right now when I can't change the situation? He knew that was just their reality for now. And they needed to help, needed some help knowing how to be faithful. Look, in other parts of the Bible, it addresses those who have power. And consistently throughout the Bible, it prohibits people from using power to oppress others. So when it's addressing those in power, it deals with it very directly. For example, Isaiah 1 says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. Where you see it, you should seek to correct it. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Those who could not defend themselves, those who were powerless, it's saying those of you who are in power should work toward justice on their behalf. Something similar in Proverbs 31. He says, open your mouth for the mute. Speak up for those that don't have a voice, who can't speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And those who can't defend themselves, he's saying those of you who are in power should defend them. Work toward justice, correct oppression. Some power should always be used to protect, never to oppress. That means if people would live out biblical truth, slavery would not exist. In fact, in the New Testament, it is called a sin in 1 Timothy 1. It's listed right there with other sins and says it's not in accord with sound doctrine. People have gotten it wrong. The Bible is very clear about that. Like in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul briefly is addressing slaves and basically says, look, if you've come to faith in Christ while you're a slave, then you can still be a faithful follower of Jesus in that situation. There's some encouragement to him. But he does say, if you can get your freedom, do it. And some of them were able to work and to save up enough to purchase their freedom. He's saying, man, if you can be free, yes, do that. If you can make your situation better, if you can get out from under that oppression and injustice, absolutely do that. And so the Bible is very clear that it's not okay with slavery. It's not okay with people being mistreated. It's not okay with injustice. And so what we have here in 1 Peter, it's not biblical teaching about slavery. He's writing to people who are in a terrible situation that they cannot change themselves. And he's just helping them know what faithfulness looks like in the meantime while they are being mistreated by someone in authority. This would be, I think, maybe the closest application for us might be if you're in a job where your boss really does treat you unfairly. And if you can do something about that, then do it. If you can change jobs, do it. Like, that's fine. That's good. But maybe in the meantime, you're kind of stuck in this situation. Maybe you don't have that next job lined up yet and you have bills to pay. So for now, what do I do? Or maybe for those of you who are in school or have children that are in school, it might be like if you have a teacher that really does treat them unfairly. If you can do something about it, do that. I mean, if you can make the situation better, absolutely. But in the meantime, if you're going, I'm in this situation, I'm not being treated fairly, there's nothing I can do about it, what do I do? And here's the principle that he was giving to them and to us, write this in, that when you are mistreated by someone in authority, keep doing what is right. You keep doing what is right. Don't let their sin lead you into sin in your response. But you keep doing what is right and honorable in the sight of God. And so it might be like this. If you've got a boss that doesn't treat you unfairly or treat you fairly. And by the way, if you keep coming to work late and doing poor work and your boss says something to you, that is not being treated unfairly. That is not injustice. That is right, appropriate accountability and leadership. That is not toxic leadership when your boss says you got to show up on time. But if they really do treat you unfairly consistently, you're doing what's right and being treated unfairly. He's saying, don't sort of think, well, my boss is going to be mad anyway, so what does it matter? I may as well come in late. They're not going to give me that promotion anyway, so what does it matter about their standards and what they're really asking for? What do I care? It's not going to make any difference. He's saying, no, you keep doing what is right. You keep honoring their leadership. You keep walking with integrity. Or for a student who's in a tough situation like that, and again, if they're cutting up in class and not doing their work well and a teacher says something to them, like, that is not injustice. And we need to make sure our kids know that. But if they really are being treated unfairly, that you don't sort of conclude, well, what does it matter? My teacher's going to be mad anyway. I may as well ignore the rules. I may as well quit trying hard on the work. Like, it doesn't really matter. No, you keep doing what is right. You keep honoring that leadership. Why? Because it says we do that because we're mindful of God. We're conscious of Him and our relationship with Him. Our conduct isn't determined by other people around us. It's determined by our relationship with Him. We're mindful of God, and so we want to honor him. We want to keep walking with integrity, and as we do, it's saying he'll reward that. He sees that. It's not lost on him. He sees you being faithful on those difficult days. He sees you continuing to do what's right, even when the person above you is not doing what's right. He sees that, and he'll reward that. And look, Peter knows it's still hard, though. I mean, day to day, it's going to be difficult to do, which is a big part of the reason why he gives us the example of Jesus, saying if you're being treated unfairly by someone in authority, you're in pretty good company. You're not the first person that's happened to. He says, remember Jesus. That's what happened to him. Treated completely unfairly. How did he respond? He didn't respond in sin. He entrusted himself to the Father and he kept doing what he was sent to do. He walked with integrity, even while being treated unjustly. And what did that lead to? That led to the salvation of sinners. Aren't you thankful that's how he responded to being treated unjustly? And Peter says he's giving you an example in that. On those days, in those seasons where you really are being treated unfairly, he says, keep your eyes on Jesus and you follow in his footsteps. He will use that now and he will reward that later. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful for your design, how you've ordered things. I pray you would help us, Lord, to trust that on those days when it's difficult, maybe for those who really struggle with the whole idea of submission. God, maybe where our concept of submission has been shaped more by the world than by your word. I pray that today would help with that, that we would see the goodness and the beauty of how you've designed things. You would help us to trust you enough to step into those different roles that you've given us in various areas of life. Father, for those who are being treated unfairly right now, we're really in a tough situation. I pray that in your grace, you would sustain them. God, would you help them to continue walking with integrity? And I pray that you would use that. And we trust that you will reward that one day. And we pray that you would use our honorable conduct in every area of life to point other people to Jesus and that you would be glorified in it. And we pray that in his name. Amen.